The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So I ordered some more books for our book giveaway, but they didn't come in time. So I went to my own library and pulled two off the shelf that are very dear to me. Yeah, I can't give these away. No. So we're going to be doing people of the book for our conference theme. We're on Sola Scriptura, and almost everybody here has a Bible in English, which is a wonderful thing. Amen. It's a wonderful thing. And that came at great cost. All right. There are two people that are historically associated with getting the Bible into English. There's no prize for this, but who are they?
Tyndale and Wycliffe.
All right. Wycliffe lives in the late 1300s. Wycliffe actually doesn't do any translation himself in all likelihood, but he does inspire two men in particular to take up the work. And so we call it the Wycliffe translation, even though he probably didn't have a hand in it. There were two versions of it. There was an early version that was very wooden and very literal that was completely unuseful for common people. And then there was a later version that was done after Wycliffe died, and that was written in the vernacular. And so it was accessible. And that was the burden. That's why you translate, to put the Word of God into people's language so that they can read the Word of God for themselves. And so here's the question, and let's see, for this, you get the smaller book, but this is really terrific, so I'll tell you what it is after you win it. What was the source of the Wycliffe translation? The Latin Vulgate. Yeah, the Latin Vulgate. The Wycliffe translation came from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. So, Tarkus, William Tyndale, Selected Writings. You're welcome. There's some highlighting in it, I think, but it's okay. Sure.
Would anybody be willing to read this? Give us a quick breakdown and then for sure. Anybody? I want a commitment.
Eddie Shope raised his hand. I'm not too sure about the Strachan kids giving us a brief anything. Oh, there was a.
I'm just too busy to read.
Okay, well, you're lost, they're gain. Okay, good answer though. All right. This is William Tyndale, The Obedience of a Christian Man. All right. For me personally, Tyndale is the hero of the Reformation, because he did things, great risk to his own life. In fact, it ended up costing him his life. He was strangled, and then they stopped strangling him right before he died. And then they burned him at the stake, and they did it slowly, and then they disemboweled him. And his great crime, translating the Bible into English. Tyndale did translate from the Hebrew scriptures and from the Greek scriptures. And so he gives us, in a sense, a better translation. So Tyndale, by the way, we think that the King James is the most influential piece of literature in the English language, which is true, but 80% of the King James comes from Tyndale's translation. So, in a sense, Tyndale is the one who has influenced English idiom and the English language more than anybody else. He was a true hero. Does anybody know, this is for The Obedience of a Christian Man, does anybody know Tyndale's last words while he's burning at the stake. That's a good guess. Please? This is really... You don't. Okay. God, open the eyes of the King of England. Those were his last words. God, open the eyes of the King of England. So, all right, well, then I guess we need to come up with a different question if we're going to get rid of this book. Of course, if no one answers this one, I'm just keeping it. Let's see. You have a good question, Jason?
How are you?
Okay, somebody name a Bible that exists, an English Bible that existed before the 1611 King James. Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. There actually is going to be a whole host of English Bibles that exist before the King James, and the King James borrows from all of them. So, Brussels. Yep, Tyndale had to leave England and he was a very trusting person, ended up being betrayed. And but they would smuggle the Tyndale Bibles back, the New Testaments back into England. And so, all right. Well, we are blessed to be the heirs of those who have gone before us and have labored for us in ways that we simply never will. The fact that you have an English Bible cost people their lives, right? So let's pray, and then we'll get started with Scripture and tradition. Father, thank you so much for the rich heritage that we have as Christians. We thank you for those who have gone before us and have labored and, Lord, even lost their lives for the cause of Christ and His Word and His Gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us today as we think about Sola Scriptura once again. We commit the time to you and pray, Lord, that you would use it to build us up and strengthen us in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the last time we were together, we were talking about Sola Scriptura, and I said that there were really two primary issues on Sola Scriptura. Nobody doubted or disbelieved the idea of inspiration. Right? So what were the two big issues? Anybody remember? I failed. No, that ends up being a big issue, but it's sort of a consequence of a bigger issue. By the way, the Catholic Church never actually argued for the apocryphal books as a part of the canon until Trent. So, Eddie. No. Yeah, Tom.
Scripture versus tradition.
Okay, Scripture versus tradition, but there's something specific about...
Church tradition.
What's that?
Church tradition.
Okay. Yeah, you're on the right track.
Indulgences.
Bob, indulgences? No, but I'll sell you one afterwards. Bob?
Where the ultimate authority is.
Yeah, where's... So, the issue wasn't, is the Scriptures the Word of God? That was believed by all. The real question was, how do we know the Scriptures are the Word of God? That was the real question. How do we know the Scriptures are the Word of God? And what did the Catholic Church say? The church tells you this is the word of God. And so based on the superior authority of the church, we tell you it's the word of God. What did the Protestant reformers, how did they answer that question? The scriptures authenticate themselves. The scriptures are the highest authority. Okay? Have we got people showing up for the membership class? I didn't think we were on till 9:30. Is that right? Okay. What's that? Oh, you were told the baptism class was at 9? Okay. You want to just tell them that we don't start till 9:30? So, all right. So that was the first question. So how do we know the scriptures are the word of God? And the Protestant answer was, is because the Bible tells us so. Catholic answer, church tells us so. Of course, this is the issue, fundamental issue of authority, right? Who has the authority? Well, it's the scripture that has the authority, not the church. The second main issue really was then, who has the authority to interpret the scriptures? Okay, right? So understand, both of these issues come to the issue of authority. And the Catholic Church says, well, when it comes to who gets to interpret the Scripture, what did they say? We do. And only we do. And what did the Reformers say? Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So in both cases, you can see, Roman Catholics would rely on the supreme authority of the church. Protestants relied on the supreme authority of Holy Scripture. All right? Now, that brings us to an important issue on Scripture and tradition. Okay? Because sometimes we don't quite grab hold of this. When we think about tradition, we have to think biblically first, right? We can't just say, well, I'm Protestant, so I hate all tradition. Okay? That's not true. In fact, do we have traditions at Grace Community Church?
Sure.
Yeah. What are some of our traditions? Now, they're not very old.
691.
691 is one of our traditions, right? You know what he's talking about? 691. How do we end every communion service? Singing 691, it is well with my soul. That's kind of tradition. It's kind of liturgy too, right? It's not like we're non-traditional or non-liturgical. All right. So we have to understand the whole issue of tradition. So when we come to the scriptures, we see two very distinct perspectives on tradition. All right. So let's do this kind of quickly. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2. Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So are these good traditions or bad traditions? These are good traditions. Paul actually hands these traditions over to the Corinthians, and what did the Corinthians do? They hold them firmly. Tradition was delivered, it was received, held firmly. All right, chapter 11, verse 23, the word tradition is not used, but tradition language is used. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Where's the tradition language in that? Delivered, okay? I received something from the Lord. I, in turn, delivered it to you. And, in fact, this is actually very similar to Luke's gospel account of the Last Supper. Let's see, chapter 15. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried," so forth. So where is the tradition language? It is in both, "I delivered to you what I received." So this is what we're going to call apostolic tradition. Okay? So in the first case, what we have is the apostle telling us that there were certain traditions that he gave. And what could those traditions have been? Well, just hold that for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Good tradition or bad tradition? Good tradition. And in fact, if you're not living according to that tradition, you're considered to be living an unruly life. So here's what we can say about, we'll just call it apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition included everything from the gospel to the observance of the Lord's Supper, to actually living the Christian life, all right? All of that is under the umbrella of apostolic tradition, all right? Now, is there bad tradition in the Bible? The answer is yes. So we're not going to look up all of these, but there's just a few that are worth mentioning here. Isaiah 29:13 talks about basically empty tradition. All right? Empty tradition. Probably more important, actually drawing from the Isaiah passage, is Matthew 15. What does Jesus say that the Pharisees do to the Word of God? What's that? Okay. You invalidate, make void, you invalidate the Word of God how? By your traditions. All right? By the way, historically, this is incredibly important. The Jews basically had two sources of revelation: written Torah and oral Torah. All right? And guess what? They saw them as co-equal in authority. The tradition of the fathers was as authoritative as the law of Moses. All right? Now, they would have said, our traditions come from the law of Moses, but oral tradition was just as authoritative. All right? Well, Paul talks about excelling in the traditions of his ancestors more than all of his contemporaries. Paul also talks in Colossians 2:8 about carnal human tradition. Now, all of those are bad traditions. That brings us to the relationship between Scripture and tradition. So the question is, what is the relationship of tradition to Scripture? All right, that is the big question in terms of the Reformation. And the predominant Roman Catholic view is what is called a tradition to perspective. All right? This language, by the way, comes from a German church historian, really a terrific historian. He's dead now, but Heiko Obermann. And tradition two, what he says is that tradition two means that there are two co-equal authoritative norms. All right? We have to understand the Roman Catholic Church never denies the inspiration or the authority of the Bible. They just said there are two sources of authority. And those two sources are co-equal. All right? And in a sense, very much like the Judaism of Jesus' day. All right? Now, some medieval Roman Catholics and some later humanist Roman Catholics would hold a view that was actually very close to Protestant view, but they were in the minority. Later, at the Council of Trent, okay, 1563 and following, there would be what would be called a tradition three view. And that was Scripture, tradition, and then the magisterium or the teaching office of the church. All right? So the Catholic idea was either a tradition two co-equal sources of a norm, or three. All right? Now, it actually doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you say that there are two co-equal norms for revelation, and you need the one in order to interpret the other, what actually has the supremacy? The one that you need in order to interpret the other, right? This is just a simple fact. So if somebody tells you that you can't interpret the Bible unless you know the writings of Ellen G. White, all right, then it's the writings of Ellen G. White that actually have a higher position, at least in a pragmatic sense, over the Scriptures. This is what the Catholic Church had done. So they had a tradition two or later a tradition three perspective. The view of the Reformers was a tradition one view. Tradition one states that the content, this is important, the content of Scripture and the apostolic tradition are the same. So were there traditions handed down by the apostles? And the answer is yes, there were traditions handed down by the apostles. Do we know what those traditions were? And the answer is yes, we know what those traditions were. We have them inscripturated in the New Testament. In other words, apostolic tradition and the revelation of God in Christ in the New Testament are the same. Right? So hence tradition one. So tradition one says that there's absolutely nothing necessary for faith and practice which was left in an oral, unwritten tradition. See, that's what Rome would say, is that there's all kinds of traditions that were never put in the Bible. They're simply oral traditions that were handed down, and it is that that the church now codifies, in a sense, as canon law, and now that is part of the tradition, but it was oral and unwritten. The Reformer said, no, there's only one source of revelation, and there is nothing that is necessary for faith and practice which was not given to us written down in the Holy Scriptures. All right? And so, tradition one affirms that the Scriptures are to be interpreted within the community of the church, within the bounds of the rule of faith. And so, the Protestant view of tradition one would say that there are other traditions in the church, which are important and valuable for the church, but they are always subordinate to the authority of Scripture. So one such traditional stream would be our creedal traditions. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed. So the Reformers would have never been anti-traditional for the sake of just being anti-traditional. Now, they would have argued wholeheartedly that everything is ultimately under the authority of the Word of God, whether that is the Nicene Creed or the Definition of Chalcedon or whatever. But the fact is that Reformation and post-Reformation churches would end up doing what? They would end up developing confessions, catechisms, and they would use the historic creeds of the Christian church. Why? Because they saw those things as valuable under the authority of the Word, but still valuable nevertheless as aids in understanding the Scriptures. All right? Now, the tradition one view says that whatever is helpful, whatever is valuable, is only helpful and valuable because it is in accord with Scripture, but it is always subordinate to Scripture. All right? So I have a quote in there for you from Richard Mueller in his Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. He says, "The Orthodox," that's the Reformed Orthodox Protestants, "firmly maintained such Reformation-era assumptions as the authority of Scripture stands prior to that of tradition and the church." Notice both, tradition and the church. "This authority rests on the work of God, whose Word and Spirit both ground the authority of the text and presently witness through the text to its autopistos," that is,
capable of belief in and of itself, sufficient in its revelation for the salvation of the church and all other authority and doctrine, whether that of creed and confession or of tradition and the church in the present, derives from and is to be tested by the Scriptures. All right? So, what Mueller's saying clearly is that the Protestants were absolutely committed to the supreme authority of Scripture over everything else. Okay? But that didn't mean that they threw out everything else. Okay? It was to be tested by the Scriptures. Now, that leads us to tradition zero. Okay? Tradition zero. And I have in your notes early radicals and evangelicals and tradition zero. There were people at the time of the Reformation that argued a position that could be said to be tradition zero. They were your early radicals. Okay? They would argue something like this. The only thing I need is my Bible. Okay? That's all I need. I don't need the church. I don't need those who have gone before me. I come to my Bible, I read my Bible on my own in such a way that I determine what is true. This is the tradition zero position. Now, there are a few things to mention about the early radicals who held to a tradition zero position, and that is most of them were anti-Trinitarian. Can you imagine why? Yeah, I mean, they come up with this overly simplistic, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Trinity is a church tradition. Tradition zero, throw out Trinity. I don't see it, right? There would be other things that the early radicals would, from a tradition zero position. And by the way, I would say that almost every cult, well, not almost every cult, every cult that relies on the Bible is a tradition zero approach to the Bible. Okay? So that history has absolutely nothing to do with how we understand Scripture. The larger community of the church has nothing to do with how we understand Scripture. I just believe my Bible. That's all I believe. I believe everything that's between the covers. I even believe what's on the cover, but I am the one that gets to decide exactly what it means. Well, this is the Church of Christ position. This is how Jehovah's Witnesses started. I mean, this is a huge error, by the way, because what we're doing is we are ignoring the works of God in history and providence and the work of His church. News for you. You're not the first person to read a Bible. Second bit of news for you. There are other people that have been more spiritual and smarter than us who have read their Bibles. Right? And so we actually look at the church and, in a sense, part of our heritage as Christians, and we recognize that that is a gift of Christ to His church. Who of us would actually be so arrogant as to say, there's nothing I can learn from William Tyndale. I have my Bible. Or there's nothing I could learn from Luther, or there's nothing I could learn from John Flavel, or there's nothing I can learn from any of these people because I've got the Holy Spirit and I've got my Bible and I don't need anybody to tell me anything. Well, that not only was the position of the early radicals, that's also the position of most evangelicals today. Most evangelicals actually argue, and this is a nuance, but it's important. So many argue that the Bible is the only authority for faith and practice. There's a huge difference. This is what some people call solo scriptura instead of sola scriptura. There's a huge difference between saying that the Bible is the only source of authority and saying that the Bible is the supreme source of authority. And so most evangelicals today would argue for a tradition zero perspective. And there's two things about the zero tradition, tradition zero perspective that just kind of hold together. And the first is just sort of an anti-tradition sentiment to begin with. It's just the fundamental assumption that all tradition is bad. Okay? This is part of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Right? Anybody ever read Lewis? Lewis wrote the introduction to a reprint of Athanasius on the Incarnation. And that's where Lewis argues for every new book you read, you should read three old books, which is actually pretty good advice, right? But he talks about chronological snobbery, the idea that our generation, that we are the smartest, we're the best, we obviously know more than anybody that's ever gone before us. And the fact is, that's just simply not true. And so our chronological snobbery kind of gives us this anti-tradition perspective. And of course, also, to add insult to injury, we're all Americans. Right? And again, there's an anti-tradition sentiment that is absolutely unbiblical. You cannot read your Bibles without actually recognizing that the biblical writers, under the inspiration of Scripture, were continually doing what? Continually looking back to God's faithful work in His people in times past. And what they did with that is they drew strength for the present. Hebrews 11 draws upon Old Testament tradition to fuel faith for today. The whole idea of a tradition zero is not only this anti-tradition, but it's also pro-individualism. Pro-individualism basically says that me and Jesus got this thing worked out. And again, you know, I love the country that I live in, and I love being an American, but there are certain aspects to American culture that are contrary to biblical truth. And one is this pro-individualism. The Bible is a corporate book written to a corporate people. When God saves us, He most certainly saves us as individuals, but He makes us a part of a body. And He doesn't just make us a part of a body, He makes us a part of a body that is connected in continuity with the body that has gone before. So we are a people that are not only a people of the present, and most definitely a people of the future, but we are always a people of the past. We're always connected with those that have gone before us, whether it is in the revelation of redemptive history in Scripture, or whether it is in God's mighty deeds throughout church history. Church history, by the way, is just the unfolding of God's providence. That's what it is. And we're connected to it. And so in a real sense, we're connected with Tyndale, and we're connected with Luther, and we're connected with Calvin, and we're connected even with Anabaptists, and we're connected with, believe it or not, guess what? The church didn't drop off the face of the map in 300 AD and then pop back up in 1517. That's a really bad view of church history. The church has always been present. And with people that we may not be overly fond of. But guess what? That's when Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that means that there was a true church even in the medieval times. Yeah. I think I said this maybe in a Q&A. Maybe the way that we should think about church history is like this. So here's the traditional view of church history. So you have the apostles. And then things go on and you end up having, and this is not a bad word, you end up having the Catholic Church. And by Catholic, what do I mean? Just universal. That's all I mean. By the way, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. Roman is localized. Catholic means universal. It's an oxymoron. So you have the apostles, and then you have the continuation of the Catholic Church. And then the way most of us look at it is then in 1517, boop, we have this little detour, right? The little off ramp. And then we have the Protestants, and then we have Catholics and Protestants going like this. Maybe the better way we should think about it is we have the apostles, and then we have the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that goes along. And really what the Reformation was doing was continuing the true Catholic Church, and what the Council at Trent did, they were really the detour that then fell off the face of the earth. Or at least the church map. Okay. So, pro-individualism. So Keith Mathewson, he argues that American evangelicalism has redefined sola scriptura under the influence of the Enlightenment rationalism and democratic individualism. All right? So, the tradition zero idea actually leads to anarchy and individualism. Tradition zero leads to anarchy and individualism. Now, one of the big complaints of the Catholics at the time of the Reformation is, if you guys believe that sola scriptura stuff, that'll lead to anarchy. As if the Roman tradition knew no anarchy. In a sense, that was true. But normally, what's being complained against by the Catholic Church against Protestantism is a tradition zero position, which is not the position of the Protestant Church. Okay? In other words, we are not, we are not the ones that are abandoning the traditions. So contemporary evangelicals, the tradition zero leads to all kinds of bad ideas, because what's important is just me and what the Bible means to me. You ever been in a Bible study where they say, well, what does this mean to you? Let me just say one thing about that. That is not the question. What does this mean to me? By the way, that very idea, what does this mean to me, is a Enlightenment rationalism that says, I get to interpret this in whatever way I want. The question is not, what does this mean to me? The question is, what does this mean? And then I ask, how does that meaning apply to me? All right? And so tradition zero really does sort of fuel this idea. It's me, it's my Bible, it's what it means to me, that's what it means, and hence we have 20,000 denominations in the United States. The tradition zero is also an abandonment of the corporate nature of the church in favor of an American brand of egalitarianism that has led to a despising of history, a despising of creeds and confessions, and even the subordinate authority of the church. And so, I gladly stand here today holding to sola scriptura from a tradition one perspective, not a tradition zero. All right? Okay, well, questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts. Dave?
Let me just preface this question by saying that I know tradition zero is wrong. But when I first got saved, there was such a distrust and a disdain for the wickedness of man that I held to that. I held that certainly there were, before Tim Dale, before Luther, the first person that read the canon of Scripture didn't have, you know, John Owen's Mortification of Sin to frame his thinking. So my question to you is, because I see the Trinity in the Bible, I see all the doctrines that we say every Lord's Day, I find to be in the Scripture. Now, are there going to be some tradition zero people in heaven?
Of course, of course, of course. None that deny the Trinity, though.
Right.
Right? Okay. Yeah, none that deny the Trinity. So here's what I would say very quickly is it's right to disdain the sinfulness and wickedness of humanity and distrust, but that also means that you have to distrust yourself.
Right.
Okay? So you're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution.
Amen,
all right? The other thing is that did the early apostolic church, before the canon of the New Testament was completed, did they actually have a historical and truth frame of reference to guide their faith? Yes. What was it? It was the Old Testament, right? So the apostolic fathers, so those that immediately followed the apostles, they wrote lots of stuff, but guess what? They differentiated between what they were doing and what had been a deposit of the apostles. All right? So the church always has had something, in a sense, to look back on. All right? Okay? Okay, anything else? That's a good question. Tarkus.
I just need the Bible. That's it. I don't need the church. You said 2 Timothy 4:13. He said, I don't need any of the books. But the Bible. Is that a good application of that verse where Paul says, please bring me my books and my parchment?
And of course, Paul was asking, bring me Owen, volume 6, 7, and 10. the books and the parchments. So no doubt, parchments is probably the reference to the scripture, okay? But the books actually were reference to other books that Paul was reading, right? By the way, Spurgeon has a great sermon on that verse, all right? Okay. All right. Anything else? I see that hand, Mark.
I didn't know if the lights were on or not. I might have thrown my thought off. But with that, if Scripture is self-interpreting, self-authenticating, and Scripture tells us to test all things with the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
I guess one of the things that I see, I always like saying that, and nothing personal, Dr. Boardman, it seems like with the church today, every pastor of any sort is constantly writing books on Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It would take 100 lifetimes to look at these other thoughts of men who are writing on Scripture. Am I making sense?
I think so.
And with that, it seems back to what Dave was saying and maybe Tarkus was saying, that the key position as a Christian to rely on Scripture is the Holy Spirit interceding mm-hmm. upon you. I understand other aspects of adding to your thinking, but I worry about man's, again, back to what Dave was saying, I worry about man's interpretation when I listen to other people. It just seems to get so skewed and can lead us off so easily.
Right, but here's the thing. Everybody that reads Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Okay? So when you say I'm wary of man's interpretation of Scripture, that needs to also then include I'm wary of myself.
Okay?
Well, no, it's not. But that's what I'm arguing. No, it's not. That's not all you got. So if now there's no way for us to read everything that's written on Scripture, and I don't think we're even supposed to. Okay? But there are things that are tried and true that have proven to be helpful to God's people over time. So would I rather read, the Max Lucado Study Bible, or would I rather read, Calvin's commentaries? Well, Calvin's commentaries have kind of proven themselves over the years. And so I think that one of the things we need to remember is, and next time when we're together, what we'll do is the right of private interpretation. All right? Because that That's sort of what we're, what the questions are about right now. Okay. So let me just lay this out, and I hope that this will make sense. So here I am. I'm a new Christian. Now, I came from a Catholic background. So guess what? I was already taught about the Trinity. I was always already taught about the deity and humanity of Christ. I was already taught about Jesus being crucified for my sins and so forth. So there were certain things that were already in place, which I'm thankful for, all right? But let's say that I'm a new Christian, never read the Bible before at all, and the Spirit of God is going to help me, all right? I want to grant that. The Spirit of God is going to help me. And if the Spirit of God helps me, then there is a wonderful sense that I can rely upon Him to lead me in the truth, okay? But in a sense, what happens is church history helps as a quality control, so that if I come to the conclusion, why should I believe in the Trinity? I don't see the Trinity. Okay, and then I turn around and say, oh, look at that! For 2,000 years, the church has believed in the Trinity. At that point, I have to stop, and my suspicion should not be for 2,000 years of consensus of church history. My suspicion should be about myself. Okay? Right? And this is why the pro-individualism is so harmful, is because we're not suspicious about ourselves. We're suspicious of 2,000 years of the consensus of church history. As if, well, let's take bets as to who's going to be wrong. Okay? My bet is on the guy that goes against 2,000 years of church history. Okay.
Brian, how important is our confession?
Well, I would say the confession is very important. The confession, in a sense, what we're saying when we hold to a confession, what we're saying is that to the best of our understanding, this is the most accurate representation of the teaching of the Bible. Right? Now, the confession is never on the same authority as Scripture. Ever, but it does help us. It's like guardrails for us. All right, okay. Well, we'll do private interpretation next time. The right of private interpretation, whatever that might mean. And so let's pray. And I went over, and we have poor people that are lining up for baptism and membership classes. My bad. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is the self-revelation of God. We thank you that in it we come to know you. We come to know what you're like. We know what is required of us, what we are to believe. And Father, we thank you, Lord, not only for the deposit of Holy Scripture, the apostolic tradition, but we thank you also, Father, for those who have gone before us, who have helped us. And we pray that we would love not only your word, but that we would have a great appreciation for your work in the past and in the present. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.